seven things that John wants us to know about. And because it is the last times. And so last week we talked about, I think we finished up on many antichrists. And we're going to do an introduction. I'm going to do a cursory study on the Antichrist. So that's why your study guide is so thick. It's going to be a short study. Yeah, the abridged version on the Antichrist. But just as a kind of a review, as a reminder leading up to it, I want to talk about what the true church is. Because there seems to be a lot of confusion on that. And I think on your study guide, you've got the signs of the times starts it all off. And if you remember, we talked about ideology last Sunday and how ideology has taken the captive of the hearts and minds of people today, whether it's politically or socially or even religiously. There is an ideology within the church that has taken the church captive. Remember, it's the peril of the heart and the mind. If the enemy can capture the mind, it can what? Or convince the mind, it can capture the heart. And ideology is a set of beliefs or values or attitude that shapes how people understand their environment, their world, whether it's political or religious. And oftentimes people will use their ideology to justify what they do, even when those choices seem kind of questionable or maybe not moral. But ideology is very, very powerful in shaping people's thoughts and minds and attitudes. And I kind of touched on that ideology last week when we talked about the different Bible versions. And because of the different Bible versions that are available today, I try to point out how these Bible versions teach on the Lord Jesus Christ, even denying his deity or even denying his lordship or denying his atonement. And I gave you some examples of that. And that's typical of the latter period of the Laodicean church age. And I don't know about you guys, but when I read Revelation 3:16, where he says, "So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot," he says, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." And that's kind of disturbing. He doesn't say, "I might spew you out." It doesn't say he may. It says, "I will. I will spew thee out." So that's kind of troubling to me, because who's he talking to? He's talking to the Laodicean church age. And so we as Bible-believing, born-again believers, we want to be on guard. We don't want to get caught up in this ideology that seems to have taken many, many people captive. And so on your study guide, I think this is the very first entry on your study guide. As the tenor of the church at large begins to adapt and relate to the spirit of this world, the temperature of the church becomes tepid, lukewarm towards the things of God. And it is in such an environment that these many antichrists tend to flourish. The church is undiscerning. It doesn't know really what the truth is anymore. And so the antichrists, with their ideology, just flourish in this environment. If you guys want a study guide, there's some up here. Okay. It's a new one. It's about an inch thick. Matthew 24:11 says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Of course, that deceive many, that's the assault on the mind, and the love of many shall wax cold, that's the condition of the heart. And so John is emphasizing to these believers as he writes to them, he says, this is the importance of walking in the light. This is the importance of being righteous. And this is the importance of loving one another. These are safeguards that John writes about to help us to face this peril. So number one, I think number one, here's your first sign of the last time. We've talked about this in detail. And I know I keep reviewing this, but I want to keep this out in the forefront. So number one, it is this tepidness or lukewarmness of the church at large that is one of the prominent signs of the last times. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And the word perilous, this is on your study guide, means dangerous. It means dangerous and hard to bear. It's going to be dangerous times for us, folks. And it's not so much, I don't think, it's not so much that, and I'm not saying this may not happen, it's not so much that we are going to face, you know, physical persecution, but there is an attack, an assault on the mind and the heart. And I think in our country, that's really where the attack is. It's in the ideology. And I say this because this word perilous, on your study guide, it comes from a word that means to let loose. L-O-O-S-E, to let loose. And it's interesting, this very same word is used in Acts 27:17, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail or let loose. And so we're driven, and we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lighten the ship. So to strake sail means to let loose or lower the sail. If you don't lower the sail, if there's a strong wind, then that wind is just going to drive the ship to destruction. So they drop the sail. They let loose the sail. And so now they're at the mercy of the waves. Now they're at the mercy of the waves. And I think this is interesting because in Ephesians 4:14 it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So that certainly describes a church unaware. A church that has let loose its doctrine, let loose the truth of its faith, and it's now tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's the condition of the church today. Any new doctrine, any young preacher that comes along, any new book that comes out, anything. We've got to be very aware of Christian artists in the music scene, and I've got an example of that here pretty soon if I get to it. But we have to be very, very careful of these things because it's almost like a church that has let loose its sails. Let loose its sails. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11:1. He says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. And indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And we know that they're preaching another gospel and they're preaching another Jesus. And so the word chaste means to be pure from defilement. Pure from defilement. And I gave you examples of the Word of God that they have defiled. Pure from carnality. We live in a church age that pretty much anything goes. What is considered an abomination in God's eyes and the Word of God is now acceptable. And then reverent and modest. Reverent and modest. And of course that describes a church in the last days of this dispensation. We're not to pattern ourselves after that kind of a church. We're not to pattern ourselves after that kind of church. So John is exhorting us, you know, just keep your eyes open. Guard your hearts. Guard your minds. Be aware. Be aware. Number two, another sign that we talked about is a great falling away. That's your next blank. A great falling away from the truth is also a prominent sign of these last times. And again, I gave you examples last week about the Word of God and how they've corrupted it using corrupted manuscripts. But a falling away from the truth is a pattern that you can see throughout the Old Testament. So on your study guide, false prophets, and here's your 50-cent word for the day. You've got false prophets and profligate, P-R-O-F-L-I-G-A-T-E. That means folks who are extravagant, wasteful with use resources. They're debauched, they're degenerate. So you got false prophets and profligate pastors will come upon the scene and lead the people into a state of apostasy. It happened in the Old Testament, and it's going to happen in our day as well. In Jeremiah 2:8, it says, "The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. For the pastors have become brutish and have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered." Jeremiah 23:1, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord." So what was true in Jeremiah's day is true in our day as well. You know, we ought to be very, very grateful for the pastors that we have, honestly. You know, they're not perfect men, but I know these men have a heart for this church and for its people. And so as John writes about these last times, he writes about these antichrists who make merchandise of the people. And I've listed several examples of these types. They're very, very popular, and they're very, very rich. They have huge churches. You know, there are some folks that will tell you, don't bother with the Old Testament. Don't read the Old Testament. It doesn't apply to the church today. Well, Paul says in Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." There are reasons why those stories in the Old Testament are there. It's so that we will learn from them to know what not to do and know what to do. 1 Corinthians 10:9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." I remember a young man who told me that I was an idiot for reading the Old Testament, that it doesn't apply to the church. Why bother? Well, the Bible tells me that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. So what do? Take that Old Testament and rip it out of my Bible? The New Testament doesn't make any sense without the Old Testament. But that's a tactic that's often deployed to divert one's attention away from something in order to slip something in. Of course they don't want you to read the Old Testament, because they know that if you read the Old Testament, you're going to discover them and their chicanery because of what happened with Israel. So on your study guide, the pattern is there for us to be warned and instructed by. The pattern is there for us to be warned and instructed by. And the Old Testament is full of examples of how the enemy has wormed his way into God's people and have corrupted them and have led them astray. So on your study guide, a great falling away will occur in the church due to the seducers, and that will be in preparation to receive the greatest deceiver, is your blank, of man known as the Antichrist. He'll be both a political leader as well as a religious leader. He'll wear both of those hats. And like I said, we're going to do a study on the Antichrist and try to give you some things about him to learn about him. But as far as the born-again believer that is a member of the true church, I believe we will not see this man directly. In other words, he will not be a direct threat to the true church of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Anybody want to hazard a guess why that is? Starts with an R. Because by then, the true church will be raptured. Jesus Christ will come for his bride, take her away to safety, and then the Antichrist will show up. So as far as the Antichrist being a direct physical threat to the true church of Jesus Christ, that will not occur. But you're going to have folks out there tell you that, oh yeah, yeah, the church is going to go through it. The church is going to have to face the Antichrist. No, we're not. Now, it will be the apostate church left behind that will face the Antichrist. And I gave you a scripture verse, Revelation 17:1. It'll be that apostate church that's left behind, where the true church is taken into heaven to be with her bridegroom. But the apostate church will be left behind, and it will be that church that will deal with this Antichrist. All right? So that's why I want to go and do a study on the true bride of Christ before we get into the Antichrist, because we need to understand what the true bride of Christ really is. So when we speak of the biblical term church, this is on your study guide, we're not meaning what some have termed Christendom. Christendom, you'll read that in your history books. Christendom. Or even the professing church. For one may profess but not possess. Okay, you can profess all day. I can profess all day I've got $1 billion in my checking account. But I don't. No matter how strongly I profess it, I don't have $1 billion in my checking account. Well, there's a lot of people that profess, but they don't possess. So, on your study guide, the church, as the Bible defines it, is not limited to a particular denomination. For every denomination will tout itself being the true church. And you know that's true. Currently, there are over 45,000 Christian denominations. Now, which one is the church? 45,000. In the United States alone, there's 200. We have 200 of those 45,000 Christian denominations right here in this country. And we know this. Generally, when the world speaks of the church or Christianity, who is it that the world refers to? What denomination does the world generally refer to when it talks about Christianity? Yeah. Roman Catholic Church. Yep.
It's everywhere. It's in movies.
Everywhere. Everywhere. Yep, it's the Roman Catholic Church that's located in Rome, oversaw with the Pope. You know, other churches may be given some acknowledgement of the world, you know, Anglican or Baptist or Methodist, but generally it is the Roman Catholic Church that the world recognizes as the church, as Christianity. The other churches, the world refers to them as Protestants. Now, why do they refer to them as Protestants? Because according to the world, all those other denominations protested against the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church. So that's why they're listed as Protestants. Okay? Now, we can get into a big long discussion on that, but we're not going to. And it's interesting, in 1964, the Vatican was admitted as a non-member state at the United Nations. And this enables the Vatican to vote in various UN conferences, participate in the General Assembly discussions, and consensus agreements with the UN. So it has a seat in the United Nations.
What year was that?
1964. And the Holy See, and what they mean by the Holy See is the universal government of the Roman Catholic Church that operates from Vatican City. Vatican City is the only city on this planet that's referred to as a state, as an entity. It's its own state. And it's the only denomination that the United Nations recognizes. Hindus don't have a seat. Islam doesn't have a seat. Any other major religions don't have it. Only the Roman Catholic Church is recognized by the United Nations. And since the days of Constantine, back in 333 AD or somewhere around there, 300 AD, Rome has been about the business as kingmakers, setting up and taking down kings throughout Europe or wherever it has its influence. So it's had influence in world politics for a very, very long time. And the point being is that the true Church of Jesus Christ is not one particular denomination, or for that matter, a collection of denominations as the world defines it. This is called sectarianism. Now, sectarianism is a narrow-minded adherence, that's on your study guide, adherence to a particular sect or denomination, claiming that one's particular sect or denomination is the only true one, while all others are false. And if you speak to a Roman Catholic, they'll tell you that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church. But I know Baptists that will tell you that the Baptist church is the true church. And I know Methodists that will tell you that So it just goes on. So the true church is not a particular denomination. So moving on, the true church, this is on your study guide, is also not a building. And I think you guys know this. That is a physical building of brick and mortar, but rather the true biblical church is a spiritual building made up of individual believers who have been born again by faith in Christ. It's a spiritual building. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. You are God's building. On your study guide, the church is referred to as a spiritual household, and holy temple. Household and temple. Spiritual. Ephesians 2:19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there's no stone and brick and mortar. This is spiritual. in whom all the building, again, we're referred to as a building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Time and time and time again, we see it as a spiritual building. A spiritual building. It's not a building of wood and brick and mortar. In 1 Timothy 3:15 we read, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." I think it was, was it Jeremy last week or the week before, he referred to this as the house of God. And of course, when he was talking about the house of God, he wasn't talking about the building, was he? 1 Peter 2:5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We have a discipleship lesson that covers all this. It's a spiritual house. A spiritual house. Now on your study guide, a building may be erected and provided to supply the saints with a place to assemble, the word is supply, and worship together. But it's not the structure itself that is the church, it's the born again members of that assembly that is the church. So who is the church, everybody? Yeah, we are. We are. On your study guide, because of that, the true church is also unconfined to a particular location. Unconfined to a particular location. You know, we speak of a local New Testament church. We understand what that means, don't we? We're members of Heartland Baptist Fellowship. That is a local New Testament church. There's several local New Testament churches right here in Harrisonville. More up in Belton, you know, so forth and so on. So there's local New Testament churches everywhere. Wherever, you know, believers gather together to worship and praise and study the Bible, you know, that's a local New Testament church. So there's these little assemblies all over the world. So on your study guide, in a universal sense, the true church consists of all those who in this dispensation of grace has been born again of the Holy Spirit of God and have been by that same Spirit baptized into the spiritual body of Christ. Did you get all three of those blanks? My wife told me to slow down, so I'm trying to slow down. So 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many." So when Paul's talking about this baptism here, he's not talking about what we're going to see later on in the service, somebody being plunged beneath the water, but it's the Holy Spirit of God plunging us into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, the church. It's a spiritual body. It's a spiritual body. And we'll look at this in more detail when we come to the next thing where it says, "Know your comforter." That's one of the things we have to know. Because boy, there's a lot of confusion about that too. But we'll get into detail about that when we get there. So on your study guide, it is this particular work of the Holy Spirit that endows, is your word, that endows eternal life to all who call upon the name of the Lord, believing that God had raised him from the dead. that makes all one in Christ. So whether you are a man or a woman, whether you are black, white, red, brown, yellow, whether you're from India or China or the United States, it doesn't matter. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are born again by the Spirit of God. You are a member of the church of Jesus Christ. I say universal because it's not where one is located or what denomination one belongs to. And this is on your study guide, but rather one has received the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. And therefore made a partaker of the divine nature of God, as 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about. You know, so somebody could come off the street and they could join a church. Right? But does that necessarily make them a member of the true church? Well, it depends, doesn't it? It depends. Has that person been born again? Does that person have the Holy Spirit in them? It depends. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." To be a member of the true church is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that puts us in that spiritual body, which we know of as the true church. I gave you the verse there, I think, in your study guides, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2, 3. And I think I have underlined, you might be partakers of the divine nature. What is that divine nature? Well, it's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. And so due to the spiritual and universal nature of the true church being the body of Christ on earth, there is no one earthly head or leader of that church as claimed by certain denominations. Right? Who is the true head of the church? Very good. That's your blank. Jesus Christ is the true head of the true church, and not some earthly pope or pastor or bishop or ecumenical patriarch or earthly king. No, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 1:22, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have their preeminence." And on and on and on again, the Bible declares who the true head of the church is. So on your study guide, the true church is a spiritual body made up of the general assembly of believers since the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the promised Spirit of God gave birth to the body of Christ on earth, his church. Hebrews 12:23 says, "To the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." And I think the reason why it says general assembly is what I mentioned earlier. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation. If they're born again, they're in the true church. They're a part of the spiritual body of Christ. That's that universal general assembly. That'd be one application. Includes everybody in this current church dispensation that is born again. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." It doesn't matter who you are or where you're at. It's on your study guide. Time and again, the true church is called the body of Christ due to this spiritual union with Him. We are His hands and His feet on this planet. By the work of the Holy Spirit that baptizes the born-again believer into one body of Christ. Not 45,000 sectarian bodies. By His indwelling them is your blank, indwelling. 1 John 14, 4:13 says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." Ephesians 1:22, "And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Have you ever seen a brick and mortar building grow on its own? Like you go to bed and then wake up in the morning and all of a sudden it's grown a new addition? It doesn't happen that way, does it? Colossians 3:11, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So I guess you could simply say this, if Christ is not in you, then you are not a member of His church. And that would cause a lot of people to go gasp. How dare you? But isn't that what the Bible is telling us? If Christ is not in you, then you are not a member of His body, the church. That kind of leads us to the role of the pastor. And we've heard Brian say this a lot. You know, he doesn't say this is my church. No. He recognizes this is whose church? Jesus' church. Jesus Christ's church. We knew a pastor who would always call it his church. It was his church. And that was the problem. So what is the role of the pastor? So on your study guide, the Lord in His wisdom has specifically gifted and called men to pastor His church. Ephesians 4:11, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So these pastors are gifted to the church to help the church grow up in its faith, to train the church in ministry, lead the church, guide the church in ministry, to encourage the church, edify the church, do what they can to help that church to grow strong and mature. These pastors are also referred to as bishops. 1 Timothy 3:11, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." And a bishop is a pastor. A bishop is a pastor. Sometimes they're also referred to as elders. 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So, you know, sometimes you'll hear and, you know, in certain churches you'll have bishops, and then you'll have pastors, and then you'll have elders, and other churches you have priests and bishops and cardinals and all sorts of things. You know, they create this hierarchy. And all of these have, you know, different roles and stuff like that. But yet, in Scripture, it's the same office, just different aspects to the same office. A pastor is a shepherd. He's one who cares and feeds the flock of God. He's, you know, he's a shepherd of the flock. A bishop is like an overseer or an administrator, someone to see that, everything is done decently in order. An elder is someone who is seasoned in the faith. He's been around the block. He's mature. You know, he's got the bumps and bruises and the scars to prove it. You know, it's not different things. It's the same. It's the same office, just different aspects to that office. And some men are better overseers than others. And some men are better pastors and shepherding than they are bishops. You know, and some men, maybe they're not, they don't have all the scars of ministry, but they're earning, they're getting those scars in ministry. But it's the same office. The same office. And I say this for this reason on your study guide. Jesus Christ has not chosen one man by succession through the church age to be the head or leader of his universal church made up of lively stones. That's what 1 Peter 2:5 says. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. A holy priesthood. That's talking about everybody. So on your study guide, the word bishop and pastor carry with it the sober responsibility of a shepherd to protect and provide good pasture and water for God's flock. This is what 1 Peter chapter 5 implies. These men are going to be held to a very high accountability. When they stand before the chief shepherd, They're going to be held at a higher accountability at the judgment seat of Christ.
What was that first
word? 1 Peter chapter 5.
No, the word.
The word?
Responsibility.
Sober responsibility. Serious. They take it serious. A good pastor will take it serious. He'll take it serious. I mean, all the time we hear Brian say what? I'm going to be held accountable. I'm going to be held accountable. To me, that's a good pastor. Jeremiah 3:15, God says, and I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And that's what we want. We want a pastor according to God's heart. That's why we need to pray for our pastor. We need to pray for all of our pastors. That these men are men after God's heart, not after their own heart. Pradeep Lima, who will be with us, I don't know if you remember this, but boy, I tell you what, when he taught this, it just hit me between the eyes. Pradeep Lima taught that if a pastor is unwilling to lay down his own life for God's sheep, that man has no right to be a pastor. Now, if you know Pradeep Lima's story, you know that's straight truth as far as that man is concerned. So on your study guide, the teaching of the Bible is that the true church is not a denomination or building or any other entity or organization. But rather, it is the assembly of born-again believers that represents Christ as a living organism. In spiritual union with Christ as its head, in cooperation together in accomplishing the mission given to her. Organization, living organism, spiritual union. That's your three blanks. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. What I have experienced in what little exposure I've had to other pastors in other lands, this has been their heartbeat. And this is an indication of a true church. This church, and this is on your study guide, this church made up of living stones is also referred to as the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writes, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, a bride on her wedding day, she wants to present herself to her husband in the most beautiful way she possibly can. Is that not true? Or am I wrong on that? Well, so also the church. Whether you think of a local New Testament church or the universal worldwide church, you know, we're all part of this church, this bride of Christ. And don't you want to present yourself in the best way possible when we meet our bridegroom? What was it that Brian said last week? Look good and smell good? I thought that was funny. But it's true. It's true. Ephesians 5:24, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Just meditate a little bit about how much he gave for his church. So on your study guide, to me, this not only speaks of the intimacy in our relationship and fellowship that each of us has with our Lord and Savior, but also the individual responsibility we each have in keeping ourselves chaste before the Lord. Ephesians 5:31 says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So on your study guide, the true church is espoused, I think is the right word, espoused to Christ. And one day, we will be in heaven with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And we want to be ready for that. We want to be ready for that. Now, let's see. I've got about 10 minutes, so let me go through this real quick. I got three things here. I want to at least get through this. We have to have a very clear understanding of what the true church is, because there is so much confusion out there today. It's just little wonder that we know what is up and down and right and left. So, number one, what is the importance of understanding this? One is discernment. Discernment. We who live in this Laodicean church age, not everybody living in this Laodicean church age are necessarily a member of the body of Christ. There's a lot, like I said, what was it, 45,000 different denominations. Well, this is a hard saying. Not everybody is a member of the true church. Jesus said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about the church in that time. And the false church is impressive. Even John was impressed. Revelation 17:1, I've got it down there. He says, I wondered with great admiration at the false church. I mean, here we see a woman who's attired for the world to wonder at her. You know, her appearance and her appeal, it's not directed toward Christ, it's directed toward the world. It's directed toward the world. And John, even John was amazed by this. But not everything that claims or appears or sounds like Christianity is necessarily so. We had a pastor one time that says it may wear a cowboy hat, it might have spurs, it might wear chaps, it might have a vest, but it doesn't necessarily make it a cowboy. It's all dressed up. And I know I've hit on this so many times that one of the areas that, besides the versions of the Bible, one of the areas that we don't have any discernment in is in the area of praise and worship music. The church today has absolutely no discernment in that regard. Now, let me give you an example. I'm going to read you a stanza from a very popular Christian, very popular song on the Christian charts. I think it's number 4.
Don't do it.
You give me purpose, you make it all worth it. When I give up, you lift me up. It's always enough. You are the reason that I'm still breathing, no matter the season, burnt or I'm bleeding, I'm always enough. So I want to change, changing your name, oh, I want to change. Through all my mistakes, you love me the same way. No, I don't deserve you, I'll never desert you, you are the one. To you I surrender, I'll be your defender, because you gave me life, so I give you mine. It's yours to define, so I want to change, change in your name. Pretty good lyrics. Don't you think? You know who wrote that? An Islamic woman by the name of Nuri wrote that. She's a Muslim. But this is number 4 on the Christian charts. No discernment, folks. Absolutely no discernment. Is there any wonder there's confusion today? Is there any wonder? And one can see the spirit of Antichrist at work in such things. Just no discernment. Number 2, distraction is your blank. Distraction. The true purpose and mission of the church being exchanged from eternal realities to material worldly superficialities. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It seems like in the Laodicean church age, there's more gathering of wood, hay, and stubble than there is of gold and silver and precious stones. So on your study guide, the souls of men and the Word of God being precious in the eyes of the true church, seeking the lost is your blank, and telling them the good news of Jesus Christ, making disciples to do likewise, and holding fast to the sound words of truth, God's eternal word. This is the heart and mind of the true church. And the seducers are leading many away from this very thing, giving them a false hope, a false gospel, and even a false Christ. So the very act of seducing is your blank, is to distract from what is real and allure to what is false. So distraction. And then I've got 3 minutes. Number 3, distinction. Distinction. The world has its church and Christ has his. 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul writes, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now, as we get closer to the day when Christ comes for his true bride, it's going to become more and more difficult to see the difference between the real and the false. The real and the false. As I mentioned earlier on your study guide, the inspired writers of the New Testament warned of a falling away prior to the arrival of the Antichrist. I gave you a couple of verses there. Your blank is the ecumenical movement, ecumenical, E-C-U-M-E-N-I-C-A-L, ecumenical movement is very influential in the world of religion and politics, as each faith is rallying around common beliefs, seeking unity and cooperation to bring about peace and order in the world. The claim is to return the church to the communion once enjoyed by early apostolic church, while at the same time recognizing the diversity of others. Instead of being in one mind, they seek to be of one heart in love to overcome the obstacles, such as doctrine, through open-ended dialogue in order to be united in fellowship in recognition that the body is bigger than any one denomination. And of course, one of the main contributors to this movement is, guess who? Roman Catholic Church. So last couple of blanks, the underlying theme of this movement is the unification of all religions. That we are all God's people and Christ is redundant. Christ is a divisive factor in this movement. There's many ways to God in this movement. And that the focus is on social reform more so than the saving of the soul. And God's word is relative. And that it's not the absolute authority as a standard for faith and doctrine, but rather a guide like all the other holy books that are out there. It's just a guide. It's to aid us to become better people. So it is important to know what the Bible teaches, what or who the true church is. And so on your, I think this is your last blank. In reality, there exists two churches, the true church and the false church. And all of this that's going on, that we see going on today, is simply priming the pump to receive this wicked one, this deceiver. And not everyone who claims to be a part of the church is truly a part of the body of Christ. And we just need to keep our eyes and our ears open. Preach the truth, stand for the truth, and try to save as many as we can. Try to save as many as you can. So did everybody get your blanks filled? Okay. Let's go ahead and close now.